Thank you. You may be seated. I've been talking about the building of the church in Matthew 16:18, referred to many times. Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail, shall not hold up, shall not keep back the kingdom of God. We've talked about principles, gave you five principles upon which the church is built. We gave 16 priorities that we should have, or we should build upon, by which the church is built. Then we just finished with 10 practices that we implement in which the church is built. And today is our final message, and we come to the person of the church. All of these other things are so much about what we do, but really, this is the highlight. There's nobody like Jesus. No one loves us like Jesus does. No one cares for us like Jesus. There's no other name on the face of the earth like Jesus. And he is the head of the church. We are to do everything we can, work as hard as we can in his church, but it is the power of Jesus Christ that makes everything work. He tells us in Ephesians 4:15 and 16, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds up in love, so each part does its work. As I look at this is all a divine paradox. On the one hand, we're to do everything we can with all of our effort, with great intensity, working with every fiber of our being to build his church, and yet it is God, through Jesus Christ, that accomplishes everything. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. Yet I have a great human comfort in all of this, pastoring for many, many years, to know that when I fail, he succeeds. To know that all the responsibility as a pastor is not upon me to build his church, not upon you as lay people within his church. He said he will build his church. And as we read just a moment ago, as Deb wrote and read in Hebrews 13, God became the God of peace through Jesus' work. In Hebrews 13:20, he says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. God is glorified, ladies and gentlemen. He's exalted. He is magnified by the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. No one has done what Jesus has done. So I'd like us to take just a few moments today to examine some aspect. Obviously, we're not going to look at everything, but a few things about his work today that we can glorify him in, that we can rejoice in, that we can praise him. Four things. First of all, he is the Savior of his church. He's the Savior of his church. Now, let me just take a few moments and express the work of salvation. It tells us in Hebrews 2:9-10, but we see Jesus. It mentions in both of these verses, 9 and 10, his name. In verse 9, he is called Jesus. In verse 10, he's the author of our salvation. So his name, Jesus, we see in the Old Testament, is an equivalent of the word Jehovah, which means to save or Savior. And it's the same as the Old Testament Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua, Old Testament, Jesus, New Testament, both of them mean Savior. So he is our Savior. That's what his name means. And then it says that he is the author of our salvation. In other places in the scriptures, that word author is translated as captain. It means pioneer, or originator, or beginner. So Jesus Christ is the one he's our Savior, but he's the one also who originated our salvation. And his name itself speaks of his saving work. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any name you want to mention today. Jesus Christ is the only name whereby we must be saved. That's why his name is so controversial, because people don't want to come to someone else. They want to earn their salvation. They want to work their way to salvation. They want to jump through religious hoops. But the Bible says the only way we can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. So his name is part of his work, but also there is his blood. It tells us that his blood ratifies the old covenant. The old covenant in the Old Testament, the Jews had their sacrificial system, and they sacrificed different animals for different times. But all of those sacrifices of animals pointed to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day come and die for the sins of the world. It says in Leviticus 17:11, there's no remission without the shedding of blood. So the life of the flesh is in the blood, he tells us in Leviticus 17. So his blood ratifies the old covenant, but it's also his blood, or blood is the requirement of both covenants. In the Old Testament, those bloody animals symbolize the blood of the Messiah, the Savior, who would one day die for us. And the ramifications of the new covenant we see in his blood, that you had to perform those offerings in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. When Jesus Christ came, he died. He gave a single offering. Never have to be repeated. Never have to be done again. When he died for all sins, for all people, for all ages, past, present, and future. His blood is sufficient for all of the sins of the world. But there's also his resurrection. It says in Hebrews 13:20 that God, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's what Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, is all about. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We think quite often of Jesus' resurrection as only a means to our own resurrection. Because he died and rose again, that gives us now the ability to rise spiritually from the dead. But there's so much more to it than that. Jesus' resurrection was the single greatest affirmation of the Father's approval of Jesus' saving work. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp of approval that Jesus Christ did, that Jesus Christ accomplished all that he came to do. They couldn't keep him in the grave. The devil couldn't stop him. 3 days later, after they crucified him, he rose from the dead. Now, the church, though we are an organization, we're really not, in God's perspective. The church is not a human organization. You don't join the church by any other way, but in any other means, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't just say, hey, I'm going to sign up, or I'd like to buy my way in. The way you get into God's church is by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, trusting his sacrifice on the cross and his later resurrection. It's his blood that gives us access into his church. And again, we are not building his church. He is. Okay? It's not for you, not for me to build his church. He is building his church, and we have the great privilege to be used by him in that great work. So let me explain for a little bit the work of his church. First of all, he loves his church. Think about that. There's the precedence of his love. When I think about this, it's very overwhelming. We love him, it tells us in 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. Long before we ever knew him, long before we ever heard him, even before God created the world, he loved us. He loved you before he brought you into his family, before he saved you. He loved us all long before any of that. He loves us so much that he shed his precious blood. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18-19, that we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but an imperishable thing by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is without blemish and without any kind of imperfection, perfect. And as we labor for the Lord, as we work for him in his church, in this culture, in this world, it should grieve us sometimes, and it does, that things don't always go the way they should. Things don't always work out the way we want them to work out. But remember, even though you may love the church and I may love the church, Jesus Christ loves the church more than we do. He loves his church. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. He loves you more than you can ever meditate and think about. It's the precedent. He loved us before we ever knew it. Secondly, there's the permanence of his love. I love this because in John chapter 13, the chapter that tells us, one of the chapters that describes Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the Bible tells us there that he never stops loving us just because we fail. He never stops loving us just because we might become indifferent or not love him back, or that we may even betray him. It tells us there in John 13:1 that he loved his disciples to the very end. He loves you and me to the very end. He loves us all the way throughout eternity. His love for you and me will never, never, never end. And he predetermined to love us before the world began. Revelation tells us that he was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created the world, he had already planned for Jesus Christ to die on the cross because he knew we would become sinners. And so he loved us. He loved us so much that he died instead of us having to die. He hung on the cross instead of us hanging on the cross. He became sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, so we could become righteousness in him. The righteous one became sinful. The unrighteous ones became righteous. The permanence of his love. His love rises, tells us in Ephesians 5:2, like a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Holy One, God Almighty, his sacrifice, his love for us. So his love is permanent. It precedes our love. But there's also the preeminence of his love. If Jesus Christ, after who he is and after all he's done for us, if he loves his church, then I also need to love it. If I'm going to walk as he walks, if I'm going to follow his pattern, his model, then I need to love his church also. And again, I recognize that he's more infinitely concerned about what happens to his church than I am. You may be serving the Lord many, many years like I have. But even in spite of all that, he still loves his church more than we do. If I have the right to be concerned because I've invested my life in the church, how much more is Jesus Christ concerned because he gave his life for the church? He tells us in Romans 8:38-39, Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from his love. Not height or depth, not tribulation, not angels or powers, not anything that happens in this world can separate us, can stop him from loving us, from stopping him from reaching out to us. Nothing can separate us from his love. So he loves us. We should never forget that. But he is the one who builds his church. He is the originator of the church. He is building his church. And even Satan, no matter how powerful he is, no matter what he tries to do, he cannot destroy it. Ephesians 2:19-22, he tells us there that the church is being built upon the word of God, the apostles, the prophets, God's word, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone of his church. The church is built upon him. In Hebrews 2:14, he came to destroy the one who had the power of death, Satan himself, and he has done that when he rose from the dead. We must not try to use human devices. This is not at its foundation, it is not a human organization. Therefore, we cannot use or try to use human devices. Because if we do, if we grow and we see all these things accomplished and we use human devices, we'll not know if we did it or he did it. That's why we need to always come back to his methodology, how he wants his church built, so we know that when he blesses, that it's him and not something else. So he's the Savior. Secondly, as the originator of the church, he builds his church. He is also the owner of the church. He said that he will build his church. He adds only those who are saved, according to Acts 2:47. You only get into the church if you're a saved individual. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's how you enter the church. That's your access. And he is in control. It is his church. John 10:27 reminds us, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me." One sign, one proof, one authenticity that we know Jesus Christ as Savior is if we follow him. His sheep hear his voice. His sheep follow him. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 tells us that we are his co-laborers. It's his field. It's his building. And we co-labor with him, the owner of the church, the originator of the church. Secondly, he is the shepherd of the church. He's the Savior, but he's also the shepherd. And when you think about it, he describes himself, gives us the aspects. It tells us in John 10:11 that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Can't get any more good than that, can you? He laid down his life. He gave his life. They didn't take his life. He gave his life for you and me. He is the good shepherd. Secondly, he is the chief shepherd. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, that he is the chief shepherd who's coming back, and he will give us an unfading crown of glory because we look forward to his coming. We're not so wrapped up in this world that only the worldly things mean something to us. We're looking forward to him coming back, to giving us that crown of glory for keeping our perspective eternal. And thirdly, he is the great shepherd. The great shepherd we read there in Hebrews 13:20. Now, Scriptures tell us in a few places that unbelievers are sheep without a shepherd. He tells us that in Matthew 9:36, John 6:34. As he looked upon the multitudes following, he saw them and he reached out with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But he tells us that believers are sheep with a shepherd, and Jesus is our shepherd. You know, as you're serving the Lord and working in his church, It's easy. I mean, if you have a burden for people and you want to serve God, it's easy to worry about those who don't get involved. Or you get concerned and you worry about those who fall away, who stop coming, who no longer are part of the church for one reason or another. And so sometimes we try to help the Holy Spirit. We try to get involved. But no, that ultimately God may use us to shepherd his sheep, but know that God also will shepherd his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me, Jesus said. We should serve, and our goal should be to serve, not to do what he cannot do, but to be a part of what he is doing. He will build his church with or without us. So, it's his work, his love, his description, but also his duties. What does he do? Well, he equips his church. The process is found in Ephesians 4. He gives pastor teachers to the church to equip the church, teach the church, so the church can mature and do the work of the ministry, the people, and ultimately the church will be edified or grown. That's the process. He tells us in Hebrews 13:21, he will equip us with everything good for doing his will. 1 Peter 5:10, he says, he has called us in eternal glory in Christ. And in John 15:2, he prunes us sometimes that we will be even more fruitful. As we do a tree or a bush, sometimes you got to get rid of the dead stuff, prune it so that growth can happen. He does that with us also. That's the process. The power, though, is the Holy Spirit of God. It's as we yield to the Spirit, as we give to Him, as we submit to Him, He leads us and guides us. He leads us. He empowers us through the Holy Spirit, through prayer. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you or appointed you that you might bear much fruit so that you can ask of the Father whatsoever and He will give it you. It's the Holy Spirit, a life yielded to God through the Holy Spirit and a life that's in communication with God through constant, unceasing prayer. That's the power. That's the power. God's Word, God's Holy Spirit, prayer. And then the passion all comes from Jesus. He said in Ephesians 5:29, Paul said that Jesus nourishes and cherishes us like little children. He has such a passion for us. So he equips us, but he also intercedes for his church. In 1 John 2:1, he tells us that he is the advocate. He is the defense attorney for his children. John 17:9 and 11, he prays for us. Hebrews 4 and Romans 8 tells us that he intercedes for us. He's constantly praying. As we sit here today, Jesus Christ, in every moment since you came into a saving faith of Jesus Christ, he has been interceding for you, for me. He prays for every one of his sheep, constantly praying for us. Right now, as we're sitting here, he is in the midst of praying, right at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So he's our shepherd. He's our Savior. Thirdly, he's the sovereign of the church. He rules his church. Hebrews 13, Colossians 1, 18 and 19 tells us that he is the head of the church. Not human leaders, not some individual, and not some human authority, but Jesus Christ is the head of his church. How does he do it? Through the discipline of errant believers. He tells us in Matthew chapter 18 how to resolve conflict and disputes in his church. So the church is ruled and guided when there's errant believers, there's conflict in the church. He gives us methodology to do that. So through the discipline of errant believers, through the discernment of elders, of leaders who are godly, wise leaders, that's how he rules his church. But he also teaches his church. How does he do that? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit of God, who is the teacher. He's the counselor. He's the guide. And as he teaches us through the Word of God, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us, the touch of God upon us, through his Word. As we read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He guides us in our spirits, not verbally, but in our spirits. He teaches us the Word of God. As we take that in, we apply it to our lives, we practice it, we live and are much more able to live like Jesus. So he is the sovereign. He's in control. He oversees his church. And then lastly, he is the sanctifier of his church. That word sanctify isn't some magical or mystical word, it's just a word that means to separate unto God. And there's instantaneous separation when we, at a point in time where we trust Christ as Savior. There is a progressive sanctification. We become more and more separated to God as we grow in our relationship with Jesus. Then there is ultimate sanctification, which is our glorification in heaven when we leave this world and we join Jesus in heaven. But he's the sanctifier. There's this matter of purifying the church. He purifies and glorifies his church working in us. It's important to him that he has a pure church, as he says in Ephesians 5. It grieves us and it grieves him when Christians fall into sin, when Christians are disobedient. And as we talked about, I think, a week or two ago, they must be confronted in a loving way so they can get rid of their sin. And sometimes the only comfort we have is that Jesus Christ is the purifier of his church. He wants a pure church that one day he can present to the Father. So he's constantly working in our lives. How does he do it? What are the methods? Well, sometimes in Matthew 18 it tells us, sometimes disobedient, obstinate members have to be removed from the church when they're not willing to follow biblical principles. He tells us that in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It's a last resort, certainly. Sometimes God says in 1 Corinthians 11, God takes people out. There's a sin unto death he talks about in 1 John 5, 16. So sometimes when God's people are refusing to yield to what he says to do, sometimes God moves us out early. And then the greatest way that I love is by strengthening a sinning Christian and bringing him into holiness, helping them, guiding them, counseling them, loving them. Ephesians 5 tells us all about that in verses 24 to 27. Now, let's wrap this up by thinking of the responsibility for building the church. Again, I repeat, Jesus Christ did not give that responsibility to us. We are not doing what Jesus cannot do. He does not need us to build his church. And it's totally comforting to know that we're not given the responsibility for building his church. Then if that's the case, why do we work so hard? Well, there's nothing more thrilling, I would say, nothing more satisfying in life than to be a part of what Jesus Christ is building on earth for his eternal glory. Nothing like seeing God transform lives, seeing people come from darkness into light, from sin into righteousness. What a wonderful thing to see people's lives change. And that brings us to the irrelevancy of people's agendas, because people's agendas are irrelevant and not motivating. When people are shown who Jesus Christ is, however, they will usually show more interest in what God wants to do. And so we need to give them the message that they need to hear. Heard of a story some years ago about a preacher who provided a children's sermon like we do here as a part of his message. And one Sunday, as all the little kids were around him, he asked, "I'm thinking about a little animal that runs around in your front yard and has a bushy tail. Does anyone know what it is?" There were no takers. "It also has buck teeth, it likes to eat nuts, and it jumps from tree to tree. Can anyone guess what I'm talking about?" Still no takers. "Well, it might be gray or red or sometimes almost black." Finally, a little boy in the back of the room said, "Well, Pastor, I know the name has got to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." And too often, when people are searching for Jesus, when people really want Jesus, all that we give them is a squirrel. We have opportunities to give others the real goods, the real message, the real truth about Jesus. But instead, they so often find in our lives and in our church services something smaller, something incapable, and not the real Savior. We've boiled everything down to human abilities and human capabilities. In their hearts, I think, so many people, even in the midst of a culture that is degrading and going downhill, there are still many, many people who are searching for truth. And I think in the hearts of so many people, they still believe that there is something special about Jesus Christ. They want to hear that their hopes and their dreams and their solutions to their problems can be found in God. They've looked here and they've looked there and they find nothing when they turn to the church. And it seems that it looks like a squirrel to them. They'll carry their church elsewhere. It behooves us, ladies and gentlemen, this morning to offer a lost and dying world all around us, Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the answer. He and He alone is their solution. He and He alone can change their life forever. And we have the truth. God, help us to give it to others. Bow your heads with me. This morning, I just want you to think about your relationship to Jesus. Do you know Him as Savior? The time when you gave your life to Him, turning from your sins, turning to Him, and know that He and He alone is the way to heaven, the way to God. Do you believe that He is your Savior? Is He your shepherd? Are you allowing Him to shepherd you and lead you and guide you this morning? Is He your sovereign? Do you know that He is in control of your life and all around? And is He your sanctifier? Are you allowing Him to sanctify you and draw you closer to Him? Trust that you'll do that. If you need prayer with someone today, do not forget to meet with the prayer care team. Let God have His way and His rule in your life today. Father, help us now. Dear Jesus, You are the one. You are the head of Your church. You are the answer, the solution. Help us look to You and not to human means. And may we as a church, as individuals, as families, Lord, lead us to people who need You so desperately, and help us be a light to them, drawing them to Jesus. We ask it all in His name. Amen.